You're in Acts 2 and Acts 15. Acts 2 and Acts 15. How many people here have been saved for more than 10 years? Let me see your hands. So you that are fossils with me, years ago, there was a guy named Rick Warren, and he pastored a church called the Saddleback Community Church, and he wrote a book called The Purpose-Driven Church. And The Purpose-Driven Church became immediately one of the best sellers in all of Christendom, and it stayed at the top of the bestsellers list. And down through the years, it's been translated into 59 different languages. And it's been distributed over and over, millions and millions and millions of copies. And it's had a great impact on churches. And it's very common for the conservative churches to have some well-meaning member come to the pastor with a copy of that book and say, "Oh, Pastor, this book, oh, I'm telling you, I think you need to really study, look at this book." And it's been recommended to pastors in our circles over and over again. And most fundamental Baptist pastors have said, "No, I don't want any part of that." And they kind of dismiss it out of hand, like, "No, all the churches that are compromising, all the churches that are drifting, all the churches that are going away from sound doctrine, they're promoting that book, and we don't want any part of it." And so a dozen times while I pastored there in Oshkosh, people would come and say, "Oh, Pastor King, boy, we really think you need to study this." And I'm a learner, and I like to read, and I read the book. And boy, I thought, what is the big hullabaloo about this? Why is this so ragingly popular? And what is it that we specifically object to? What is it that we find unpalatable? Why do we view this as dangerous? What do we think about this? And so when we're in Acts 2 here, I got to just kind of, I don't like it when the Christians and pastors say things that are not credible. To me, we need to be careful that what we say is biblical and right. And so, Acts chapter 2, when I got saved in December 1969, I didn't know anything about any of that stuff. I'm not a political wonk. I'm not into all that. The pastor told me, "This Bible is the Word of God. You can trust it and believe it, follow it, practice it." And so, I spent a good part of my first 10 years memorizing the King James Bible. And I know a few verses. Now, the older I get, the more I forget. But I'm saying this was a big deal to me that we had an authority. The Vietnam War's going on. Nixon's being impeached. Henry Kissinger's the Antichrist. All kinds of stuff that gets taught. And to have an anchor point called the Bible that we could just read and rely on was a big, big deal to me. And so the pastor that led me to Christ, Howard Nelson, was preaching when I was just a young Christian, and he preached from verse 41 to 47 in Acts 2. So we'll jump right into it. Follow along with me. And very familiar passage. But this is the early church. Peter's preaching. Verse 38, "Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." So Peter's preaching, verse 40, "And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation." So there's the warning, he's preaching. And then this spectacular thing happens where a bunch of people get saved. And he preached from verse 41 and following. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. Notice they got saved first, then they got baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Now let me ask you this. This is day one. They heard the message. A bunch of people got saved. Do you think there was any sinners in that group? Think anybody that had some baggage, some regrets, right? They were in the church and they weren't perfect. Ain't that a shock? A bunch of sinners all in one heap, right? So now watch. And they continued steadfastly, verse 42, in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and in prayers, and fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together, and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men, as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God, and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Bless our hearing. And I pray this would be a real help to this church. And I ask that you would be the teacher today in Jesus' name. Amen. And so, Pastor Nelson, he's preaching from this passage and it was wonderful. And boy, he said, you notice? It's a place where they got saved and then they got baptized. And there they were worshiping God. And there they were fellowshipping with one another. And there they were serving one another. And boy, that's what the church is supposed to look like when the Holy Ghost is ruling. Hey, everybody cares for one another. And boy, it was a wonderful, wonderful sermon. So my whole early Christian life, I'm 18, 19, 20, 21. And I'm thinking, boy, the church, boy, this is the place. And my whole family was not saved. And so the Christians that saw things through the same eyes as I did, they became closer than my flesh and blood family. I mean, I could talk to them about things that I couldn't really talk to my lost relatives about. And so the church became an anchor point for me. So, spin the clock ahead, I become the youth pastor in all these years, and now I'm the pastor after 17 years. And here I am, and somebody gives me this book. Pastor King, oh, this book. You got to read this book. Well, the first three or four chapters are, hey, I'll tell you what, there's five main purposes for the church. I'm reading. The church is for worship. We're assembled together to worship God. And the church is for fellowship. Hey, this is where we bear one another's burdens and help each other. The church is for evangelism. We're trying to reach the world. The church is for a place of service. This is where we serve the Lord together. The church is a place where, and I'm thinking, well, who doesn't know this? What are you talking about? We know the church is a place of worship. We know the church is a place of support and discipleship. We know the church is where we bear one another's burdens and pray one for another. We know the church is supporting missions and evangelism in the local area. Who doesn't know this? And I'm reading the book and I'm going, this is kindergarten stuff. This is, are you kidding me? We all know this. This is patently obvious. How could a guy sell this book, millions and millions of copies? Who doesn't know? That's what the church is for. And then when I heard a bunch of preachers saying, yeah, that book is no good. Oh, that's rotten. Oh, they're way off the beam. Oh, that's ridiculous. That's a bad book. And I'm going, what are you guys talking about? It's exactly what I believe. It's what every good Christian, I mean, all you got to do is read Acts 2. That's what they were doing. Why is this so objectionable? But the second half of the book is where the problem is. The second half of the book is, these are the main purposes, and nothing else really matters to God. So, don't be concerned about the kind of music you listen to. Don't be concerned about who your associates are. Don't be concerned about what your activities are. Don't be concerned about your dress or activities. Whatever. Nothing else matters to God. Only these five main purposes. Now hear me. If I say to you, is an ice cube cold or is it hard? You would say, well, that's a false choice. It's both. It's simultaneously cold and hard. If I said to you, is God sovereign or does man have volitional choice? You'd say, hey, both things are true and simultaneously true and equally true. Are you a father or a son? I'm both. I can be both. Don't force me to have to say, if you said, an ice cube, now an ice cube, it's hard, it's not cold. It's not in what you affirm, it's in what you deny. Oh, I'm a father, I'm not a son. Well, yes, I am a son. It's not in what I affirm, it's in what I deny. Now, we know in all of these circumstances, an ice cube is primarily known to be cold, but it's equally hard. God primarily is the sovereign, but man does have a choice. We know that one truth is primary and the other is secondary in most situations. But when you say, hey, these are the purposes, that's true. If you say nothing else matters, that's not true. That's not true. And so I want to show you from Acts 15 how to rightly think about this. I don't mean to be hurtful or demeaning. I'm only saying when we as Christians say, look, that book, The Purpose-Driven Church, is kind of off the beam. What is it that we're objecting to? Let's be specific about what we object to. The purposes it espouses are the purposes that we all believe. We don't want to throw out the baby with the bathwater, right? So, thinking rightly, talking biblically is a big, big deal to me. And so, what's going on in Acts 15? Well, Paul gets saved on the road to Damascus in Acts 9. He gets sent out of the church at Antioch in Acts 13. He goes up into Asia Minor and preaches the gospel to some Jews, some Gentiles, and people get saved, and the Holy Ghost moves in, and boy, the people that get saved out of the Gentile world are just as saved as the Jews that were convicted and saved. And so, what happens is, from Jerusalem come some false teachers, what we call Judaizers, and they come and they say to all these new churches up in Asia Minor, the regions of Galatia and all up in there, and they go, hey, you guys, if you're really a Christian, in order to be saved, you have to be circumcised, you have to keep the law, you have to observe the Sabbath days, you have to keep the law of Moses, the wave offering, the heave offering, the special holidays, all of the holy. And so these new Christians were confused. I thought we were saved by grace, by the deeds of the law, shall no flesh be justified in his sight. How come we got to do all this? Well, then the church back in Jerusalem, Paul and Peter, and they go, hey, we got to have a confab here. We're going to have a conference, and we're going to discuss what are we going to tell these new converts in the Gentile world. What are we going to say to them? What is necessary? What is required? what is part of their salvation, we got to have this discussion. Now, they meet, and hey, listen, trying to build a consensus is sometimes like herding cats. And it says, verse 4 of chapter 15, and when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees, which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. This is a problem. This is a conflict. And the apostles and elders came together for to consider this matter. Verse 7 and following. And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto the men and brethren, ye know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. Now that's a reference to Acts 10 when he saw the sheet let down and that which I've cleansed don't call common and the Italian band gets saved, right? And so now verse 8, and God which knoweth the hearts bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why tempt ye God and put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. What's he saying? Hey, look! You guys that say they have to keep the law and stuff, you never kept the law. You weren't able to do everything perfectly. You guys didn't observe everything. You guys violated the Sabbath. You guys did all kinds of stuff. That was never intended to save you. The law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. We got saved because the law showed us our sinfulness. And so the purpose of the law was never to justify a person. And Peter says, look, you got saved by faith. They got saved by faith. Don't tell them they got to keep the law. Now watch. Verse 12. Then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. Now, listen, this is a very important thing. What are we going to tell the new baby Christians? This is a big deal. And so Peter talks, Paul and Barnabas talk, and now after hearing everything, James is the pastor of the church there. And James, after hearing everybody's arguments, he says, okay, here's the conclusion. Here's what I've decided. And he starts by quoting an Old Testament passage where God prophesied that he was going to pour out his Spirit on the Gentiles, that he was going to use the Gentile world to provoke the Jews to jealousy. So here James is going to give the conclusion, verse 13. And after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets. Here it is, as it is written, after this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. And I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles, verse 17, upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things, known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. He's saying, look, you guys, this was prophesied. What you're hearing, what you're seeing is the fulfillment of a prophecy. This isn't heresy. This isn't some strange new thing. God is calling out of the Gentile world a people to his name. And this is fulfillment of the prophecy. This happened right here. In your very hearing, this is being fulfilled. And so now James, verse number 19. Wherefore my sentence is that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from, now watch, four things. from pollutions of idols and from fornication and from things strangled and from blood. Hear me carefully now. He does not say, we got to tell them they got to be circumcised. He does not tell them we got to keep the Sabbath. He does not tell them you got to observe the feast days. He does not say, hey, we have Passover and the Feast of Tabernacles. We're going to just tell them these four things: to abstain from things strangled and from fornication, from things offered to idols, and from blood. We're just going to tell them those four basic things. And he makes clear, this is not for them to be more saved. This does not make them real Christians. He says there's a reason why we're going to tell them that. It says in verse 21, for Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. He says, look, every place we go and the gospel message is going and people are getting saved, there's Jews in that town that we're trying to be a testimony to. And they think it's blasphemy to eat something that was sacrificed to idols. Now we know, it says in 1 Corinthians 8 and 9, hey, that which is sacrificed to idols means nothing, and what isn't sacrificed, it means nothing. Those of us that know, we know it's really nothing because that was false gods. But the Jews that are watching, they might be offended. They might stumble at it. That might be a bad example to them. So just don't do it for testimony's sake. Not to make you more saved, not to make you a better Christian, just because there are people watching you. Now, I want to just explain something here. This is how you talk to baby Christians. I've got a three-year-old son. I live right along Highway 21. Cars going by 65 miles an hour. When I say to him, look, just don't go in the ditch. Don't go near the road. I don't spend time explaining everything to him. If you go over there, I'm going to paddle your bottom. We're not going to reason. I'm not going to explain. I'm just telling you, don't go there. Hey, if you go in to feed the chickens, always make sure the gate is latched when you come out because I don't want the chickens out. It's all simple. That's all you got to know. Just do what you're told. Our house, we were never permitted to speak disrespectfully or raise our voice to my mother. My dad told us. When I asked for her hand in marriage, I promised her daddy I would provide for her the rest of her life and I would protect her from ever being hurt. And I would never let somebody come from the outside and speak disrespectfully to that woman, and I'm dead sure not going to feed somebody to do it. Never did me, my brother, my sister, nobody ever raised our voice to our mother. You know why? Because we valued breathing. We liked living. It not only didn't happen, it couldn't happen. Wasn't in the realm of possibility. Couldn't happen. New Christians, what do you say to new Christians? Hey, look, just come to church and get under the preaching of the Bible. Hey, read the Bible for yourself and learn what God says. Pray for your loved ones to be saved. Try to witness and give tracts to those that aren't saved yet. Right? Do you start by saying, I'll tell you what, whatever you do, don't let Santa Claus come to your house. That's ungodly. Do you say, hey, look, if anybody wants Easter Bunny, you shoot Easter Bunny. That's pagan. What do you say to baby Christians? You say, look, just come to church, get some Christian friends, start growing in the Lord. Right? The Bible says you feed them the milk of the word, then later the bread of the word, then later the meat of the word. They would choke a baby in a high chair. You don't give them T-bone steak. You give them cereal soaked in milk. Why? Because they have to have something palatable for them at their age. But if I say to somebody, hey, look, just come to church. Just be faithful, Christian friends. give some to the Lord's work. Is that all there is to Christianity? No, no, it's not. No, it's not. It's just what I tell the baby Christian, the person who's recently saved, the person who hasn't joined the church yet, the person that's just waiting to get baptized. We just lead them along by the hand and say, hey, the local church is God's institution. He made the home, then he made civil government, then he made the church, and God gave you a pastor to help you and stay under the preaching of the Bible. And we just tell them, we know it's kindergarten stuff. We know it's the basics. We know it's the beginning stuff. We're not pretending that there's not more to Christianity. But this is what you feed the baby Christian. And so when they meet, and these are all brand new Christians, and what are we going to write to them? And James says, look, we're not going to trouble them with anything more than these four things. Watch, verse 22. Then pleased it the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, surnamed Barsabbas, and Silas, chief men among the brethren, and they wrote letters by them after this manner. Here's what the letter says. The apostles and elders and brethren and send greetings unto the brethren, which are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. For as much as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. It seemed good unto us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have sent therefore Judas and Silas, who shall also tell you the same thing by mouth, for it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that ye abstain from meals offered to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication. Watch. From which, if you keep yourselves, ye shall do well. Fare ye well. Now hear me carefully. Hear me carefully. When you read a book like The Purpose-Driven Church, and it says, look, all you have is the basics. Just the basics, worship and fellowship and service and evangelism. Hey, discipleship and follow-up. That's all you got to worry about. It's true. It's true. That's what you tell baby Christians. That is what you tell them. You've got the Lord's baby. You got him in an incubator. Right now, hey, this is all we're going to trouble you with. You don't expect a brand new baby Christian to fully understand all the far-reaching implications of things. You just tell them the basics. But let me ask you, does Christianity stop in Acts 15, or did a lot more Bible get written after that? Lots more got written after that. No. At the beginning, he doesn't say, take communion. At the beginning, he doesn't say, make sure you get baptized. At the beginning, he doesn't say, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. At the beginning, he doesn't say all the things that come later. But when you start reading Corinthians, and it's, hey, now look, it would be good that you don't have strife and divisions be among you. Don't have Christian heroes that you put up on a pedestal. Don't have striving between each other. He didn't say that to the baby Christians, but he said that to the growing Christians. In 1 Corinthians 5, hey, there's fornication among you, not so much as named among the Gentiles. One should have his father's wife. And you can't, the church cannot put up with that. You deliver such an one unto Satan. He didn't say that in Acts 2. They didn't say that in Acts 15. But as more things come up, they have to be addressed. You get to 1 Corinthians 6, and it's, Hey, don't go to law with one another. Don't be quick to sue one another. 1 Corinthians 11, hey, observe communion. Hey, here's the resurrected life, the gifts, and hey, the sign gifts, and what do we have all these miracles for? It explains a lot more. Put off the old man, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Put on the new man, which after God has created in righteousness and true holiness. Lots more gets written. Be ye holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Come out from among them. Be ye separate, saith my God. They didn't say that to the baby Christians. They didn't tell them that. But lots of Bible got written after Acts 15. All the epistles. Paul went back. The Bible says confirming the churches, certifying the saints. Hey, we expect you to grow. We expect you to mature. We expect you to learn. We expect you to feed yourself. Pastor Nelson, the guy that led me to Christ, he says, Randy, I don't mind putting the bottle in your mouth, but I'm not going to part your whiskers to do it. Which is his way of saying you ought to grow up and learn to feed yourself eventually. Every person, we want them to mature, that I may present you faultless before the throne. Be ye perfect, for I, the Lord your God, am perfect. We preach, hey, take the Lord into your kitchen and see if there's anything in there. In your cupboard, maybe you don't want that bottle of vodka. In your refrigerator, you don't want that case of beer. Take the Lord in your family room, and maybe some X-rated videos got to go, and take them in your bedroom, and maybe some clothing ought to go. Why? Because once you start realizing, hey, I'm not here to please me. I'm born again. I'm God's child. And I want to honor him in all things that he might receive the preeminence. You don't say that to the baby. But let's not make any mistake about where we're going. We want them to be holy before God Almighty. We make no apologies for that. But boy, oh boy, everybody has to start someplace. You don't know this, but when I got saved, it was in December. I'm going to get baptized in January. I'm in college. I say to my college friends, hey, why don't you come watch me get baptized? I will get baptized in the Baptist church. Come watch me get baptized. And they go, no, we don't want to go to a Baptist church. I said, come on, it's me. I'm your friend. Come see. They said, no, we're not going. I said, look, I'll take you to the tavern. I'll buy beer. We can all celebrate me getting baptized and joining the church, and I'll buy the beer. And so four of them said, okay, we'll come for that. And I go to church on Wednesday night, the end of December of 69, and I say, hey, pray for my friends. I got four friends coming to watch me get baptized next week, and I'm going to take them to the tavern afterwards, and we're going to celebrate, and any of you that want to come, I'll buy beer for you guys. Now, the miracle is the pastor kept a straight face. Let's pray for Randy's friends. If you don't know, you don't know. If ignorance is bliss, I'm a blizzard. I don't know the Virgin Mary from Aunt Jemima. I don't know. I'm mighty glad they were patient with me. They didn't make fun of me. They didn't belittle me. And hear me. As a pastor, my goal, I don't care where I find somebody. We had a jail ministry, a prison ministry, a bus ministry, a indigent food ministry. We brought in juvenile delinquents off the bus. We brought in every shred of humanity. Win them, wet them, and work them. Get them saved, get them baptized, get them busy. When people get involved in the local church, why, then they take ownership. It's not that church has a food ministry, it's our church has a food ministry. They take ownership. This is what we do. It's not what they do. And so my job as pastor was to find something that they could do. We had a guy, I was telling the pastor, a guy that came and he was the stinkiest, smelliest. I think when we baptized him, it was the first time he'd been in water in years. And he says, Pastor, what can I do? And I said, oh, I've been waiting for a guy like you. He doesn't know anything. He's been divorced. He can't keep a job. He's a shred of a human being, just a waif. And I said, wow, I need a guy like you. He said, what? He smoked. He drank. He had wasted his brain on drugs. If I didn't believe God could save to the uttermost, I'd get out of the preaching business. I don't care where I find him. I care where we're going. And the Bible says, every branch in me that beareth fruit, he purgeth it that it may bring forth more fruit. My philosophy of, hey, get them in a place where they're doing something so God can help them grow. And so I said to the guy, I says, you know, we run these buses and we got all these demon-possessed juvenile delinquents that come. Jimmy, the axe murderer, 9-year-old boy. I don't mean he's going to grow up to be one. I think he's done it twice. And I said, between Sunday school and church, from 10:30 to 10:45, those monsters get out of class, and before church starts, they're in that downstairs bathroom, and they're wreaking all kinds of havoc, and the noises that come out of there, and they're getting wads of wet paper and throwing it over the divider on top of their friend, and they're squirting out all the soap onto the floor, and they're running the water and splashing it all over, and they're emptying the garbage can into the urinal, and I've got a janitor who's about to quit, and I don't know what to do with those monsters. But I'm upstairs greeting visitors, and I need a downstairs bathroom monitor. And I think you'd be the perfect guy for the job. He says, well, what do I do? I says, well, the moms don't want you in the bathroom with their little kids, with everybody being molested and stuff. So I said, you just stand out there. A little boy can go pee in 30 seconds. So you just stand there. And if you hear noise in there, or if a kid's in there for a full minute, just push the door open and say, finish up your business and get out here, boys. That's all you got to do. He says, well, I can do that. I can do that. And the next Sunday, he's there, holds in his jeans a red T-shirt, and he's got a tie loosely tied around his neck with this red T-shirt on. Is this okay, Pastor? Perfect. Perfect. Why? Because I don't care where I find him. I care what direction he's facing. I care where he's going. And boy, he's there and quells the violence. The kids, they know there's a guy standing outside the door. Every week after week, after a few weeks, he's got a regular shirt and tie and dress pants on. Pastor King, count on me. You don't even have to look. I'll be there every single week, I promise you. Why? Because you get them busy doing something and they take ownership. Now, I didn't start by saying, quit drinking. Smoking makes you stink. Some kind of loser. Renounce the drugs. Whatever your friends, whoever you're bunking in with, get. No, we don't start there. We don't start there. No. We also don't stay there. We also don't stay there. We're trying to get him to make Jesus Christ the Lord of every aspect of his life. Some people hit the ground running and they grow really fast. Some people, they take two steps forward and one step back, or maybe two steps back. I'm glad they were patient with me. The purpose-driven church, yeah, it's fine to say, look, it's for fellowship, it's for worship, it's for service, it's for evangelism, it's for discipleship. Those are the purposes. We make no apologies. But a lot more Bible got written after that. And every good church, healthy church, keeps their love for the new Christian, their patience with the baby Christians, but they make no apologies for, here's where we are going. We're trying to perfect holiness in the fear of God. I told Pastor last night, I had a lot more trouble with members of the Sanhedrin and Pharisees in our church and guys who actually had a deputy Holy Spirit badge that knew that they were in charge of everybody. I had more trouble with them than I did the baby Christians that were struggling with sin. Where this is a hospital for sinners, not a showcase for saints. We're trying to help people from wherever we find them. Well, that girl played in, she played a violin in the orchestra in Pastor King. You know, her dad still smokes. Yep, I know every inch of that. And we're going to use her. We're going to use her. They come, they're growing, they're learning. Be patient. Ride the river with me here. I make no apologies for where I'm trying to get them to be. But I don't have this make-believe world where we pretend everybody's arrived. Hey, I haven't arrived everywhere I ought to be. Neither has anybody else. So here, it says it pleased the whole congregation to the new Christians. We're going to tell them this. Now, that's not all there is. But it is where we start. Don't ever lose that. Don't ever lose that. You want people. Churches are leaky buckets. Somebody's always moving away to the grandkids in South Carolina. Somebody's always dying. And somebody's always mad. So we have to have new people coming in the hopper or the church is destined to disintegrate. And how do we lead them to Christ, love them, and help them grow. Be patient with them. Don't pretend that everything is perfect in the church. I'm going to stop with one story. We had a girl who came to our church, and she got saved. She fell in love, 19 years old, with a 20-year-old boy in our church, and he had been saved for a period of time. She was only saved for a few months. And they fell in love and got engaged. Well, wonderful. Wonderful. I do premarriage counseling. I say, hey, look, you guys, it's very easy once you're engaged to justify sleeping with one another because you're going to get married pretty soon anyway. Stay apart. Keep your character. Don't mess this up. Right? You want to go to the altar pure? Wonderful. They're in church. They're coming every service. They've got the wedding planned. They've got the invitations out. Everything. The girl every Wednesday night, pray for my family. They're not saved. I got a bunch of lost family members coming to the wedding. Whatever you do, just please pray for my mom and dad. And hey, we, wonderful. But a month, 3 weeks before the wedding, the guy and her come into my office and say, Pastor, we're pregnant. This isn't what our church stands for. This isn't what I preach. The body's not for fornication, but for the Lord. The marriage bed's undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers, God will judge. This is grievous. And they say, Pastor King, look, we don't mean to put you in an awkward situation, and we know this is embarrassing for everybody, and we're so sorry, and we're the ones that made for the awkward situation, and we'll do whatever you ask. And they were humble and kind. But a parade of people come in my office for the next 2 weeks. Pastor King, you're not going to marry them, are you? Pastor King, we've got good young people here, and they're looking, and this will be a bad example to our young people. Pastor King, whatever you do, you can marry him, but make sure they get married in the basement of the church. Or you can't let him up in the auditorium. Or you got to stand. You can't stand behind the pulpit. Pastor King, she's got to wear a brown dress. Pastor King, she's got to wear a scarlet sash. Pastor King, they can only have 30 people at the wedding. Pastor King, they have to have an outdoor wedding. Pastor King, everybody's trying to find a way to protect the standard of holiness. Relegate second-class citizenship, somehow serve notice that we don't approve of this. Pastor King, you can't do their wedding. Pastor King, you cannot marry that couple. If you have to resign as pastor if you're going to marry that couple. But I had another parade of people come in my door, mostly the older people, mostly the mature Christians. Pastor King, whatever you do, help that couple and support that couple. I had a daughter get pregnant out of wedlock, and the church mistreated her, and she's never darkened the door of a Bible-believing church ever since. Pastor King, help that couple. There's lost people. Her family, she's been praying for her family. Lost people don't care whether or not she's pregnant. At least get them here under the preaching of the gospel. Whatever you do, the most important thing is to get people saved. Pastor King, that bunch of hypocrites in this church, half the women in this church weren't virgins when they got married. It's only the grace of God. They didn't have to get married. How dare them hypocrites pass judgment on this poor little girl? What's the chances I'm going to make everybody happy? Zero! Hear me. We all struggle with, let's be kind, let's be gracious, let's be supportive, let's be helpful, let's get them from wherever we find them to where we want them to be, and standing for holiness, righteousness, separation from the world, and nothing's perfect. Nobody navigates this perfectly. The couple of their own accord, 2 weeks before their wedding, stood up behind the pulpit and said, "We want you to know, we sinned against God. We're pregnant before marriage. We know it's wrong. We're asking you to forgive us. We need the support and love of our fellow Christians. Please help us from here on out." Hey, somebody says, "You're not going to let them get married. You can't have a baby shower." You would have, look, this isn't the baby's fault. And I'm saying to you, every church, hey, here's where we stand for the new Christians. But we have a lot broader picture for the growing and mature Christians. And we don't hide from either one. We're not embarrassed to stand shoulder to shoulder with the guy that's addicted. I love him with the love of Christ. When a guy walks in my door and says, "Pastor King, I'm homosexual. Can I come to your church?" Right? Happened to me. You can sit in judgment all you want, but I want to help him. But I don't want him grooming some other little boy in our church. It's not, don't give 10-cent answers to million-dollar questions, is all I'm saying. Love people wherever you find them. You say, "I don't naturally love them." Well, Christ does. Ask him to put his love for them in you. "Lord, you love them. Help me to love them with the love of Christ." But, it's not love to pretend that we approve of fornication, adultery, homosexuality. We had in our church a prostitute, a bank robber, a homosexual, and a murderer. That was just our deacons. No, I'm kidding. But they're sitting in the pew in front of me every Sunday. I wish they didn't have those regrettable things. But when you know the worst truth about it, about a person, you don't take your camera out and take a picture and say, "Ha ha, This is the way they always are. This is the way they're always going to be. I know the truth about their background. Such were some of you, the Bible says. But you're washed, you're sanctified, you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of our God. A mighty God. Almost everybody I've ever met has 5 minutes in life they wish had never, ever, ever happened. The back seat of a car, telling their parents off, dropping out of school, defiling somebody else's wife. Almost everybody I know has 5 minutes they wished had never, ever, ever happened. I'm mighty, mighty glad for the grace of God Almighty. Let's extend that to the people we meet, the people we minister to. May we make no compromise about where we're going. But may we have God's grace to help people get from where we find them to where they ought to be before God Almighty. Heads bowed and eyes closed today.